Appreciate that scripture reading. Let me encourage you to open your Bibles, if you will, over to the book of Acts and chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. It's good to be here this morning. It's good to have this opportunity to be with you this week as we deal with the issue of institutionalism. Let me take just a moment to say how thankful I am for Brother Jerry. When he said I showed up on the doorstep a year ago, he means that literally. I didn't know a single soul, and what I understood or had come to learn was non-institutionalist. Not a person. And I looked up on the internet for a website of a congregation that would be close to me, and I came across the West Allen congregation and the most handsome picture of a preacher I'd ever seen in my life. But then when I got here, I realized that you had hired Jerry. So he was a friend when I didn't have a friend. And as he mentioned, it's been a year now, and I can't tell you the great debt that I feel that I owe to him for being compassionate and kind and certainly willing to sit with me and study. And I appreciate that, Brother Jerry, and love you very much for it. We're talking about current trends in institutionalism. I want you to notice these words over in Acts chapter 15. And I want to go down beginning in verse 24. The church in Jerusalem has met. There's been a problem. There's a group that has gone out, and they are teaching that in order to be a Christian, you must uphold certain aspects of the law of Moses. Well, of course, the Jerusalem church did not teach this. They did not send these men out. And it records these words in verse 24. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your soul. It's a very personal verse to me because I look back now in my 25 years of being an institutional preacher and I see that I went out and I preached words that were unsettling people's souls. Without knowing it, I was leading people deeper and deeper into error. And when you reach that moment, when it dawns on you, when you finally begin to know and understand, wait a minute, this is not the way to be going. This isn't the direction that I need to be growing in. When that moment falls upon you, it's like a sledgehammer hits you. And it shakes you to your very core. Brethren, that's how serious the issues that we're talking about are. There are teachings that are going out among the brotherhood that are not making Christians stronger. It just the opposite is true. Christians are being made weak. It's not leading people into having a good understanding of the Word of God. It's leading people, these doctrines, is leading people into a feeling, a belief that if I like it, it must be right. If everybody else is doing it, well, we must be right. They're doing it, they're doing it, they're doing it. So how can it be wrong? The problem is, there are those brethren among us, and I'm addressing them as the institutional brethren. There are those brethren among us who have strayed from the Word of God. And they are finding themselves in an ever-increasing difficulty of trying to get back to what the Scripture says, and they just begin to dig the hole deeper and deeper and deeper. I believe, and this is me, I believe that the single greatest threat facing the Lord's church today is institutionalism. It is growing. It is affecting more and more congregations. There are more and more people who are being swept up into institutionalism and are practicing things that are absolutely not supported with book, chapter, or verse. Back in the late 70s, one brethren described institutionalism in this way: it's a cancer. I think he's right. Why does this topic matter? Because we need to understand it better. Why does this topic matter? Because it's affecting people that we know. You might have some in your family who are in an institutional congregation. You may have those that you know or that you work with or who have been friends to you, and you know and you've come to see they keep moving further and further and further to the left, where you're having trouble even recognizing how you were ever part of the Lord's church together. That's the seriousness of institutionalism. This morning we're going to be talking about what I call the profit-driven church. And we're going to look at ways in which the church has been turned into a business. And what I'll do, if you were with us in Bible class, is I'll give you four examples of institutionalism, and then we'll take a look in the second part of our lesson at what the Scriptures say. Here's the first thing that I want to talk about when we talk... Jerry, that's the wrong one. Should I keep going? Is it... No. Hey, Paul preached without PowerPoint. I know I can do it. Open your outline up. Take out your outline. Theme park Christianity. In an effort to attract, this is what it says in the introduction, in an effort to attract as many people as possible, institutional congregations have resorted to all types of entertainment and social programs. Let me make this clear to you. The institutional brethren are interested in numerical growth, not necessarily spiritual growth. The push among institutional congregations is, how can we get more people in the building? How can we get more people coming to join us for this activity or that activity? And the reason why they're stressing numerical over spiritual is because of this theme park mentality that they have. And these congregations are turning the work of the church into some type of amusement park. That they are taking the very identity of the New Testament church and they're morphing it into some type of 21st century traveling circus. And it's shameful, some of the things that are taking place. Let me give you some examples. The social gospel method number one is this: attract people with entertainment. What I mean by that is anything that can be entertaining, we're going to do it. If having a bounce house is going to get parents to bring their young kids, we're going to put a bounce house out in the middle of our parking lot. If we can have a fair or if we can have concerts, we're going to do those things to attract people to come and join with us. One of the most popular things today is when it comes to working and trying to gain teenagers is what I call Six Flags Ministry. Six Flags Ministry. I think it's very popular in this area because here in the Metroplex area, we have a Six Flags. And so what this is these are congregations saying, to attract younger people, specifically teenagers, let's have Six Flag trips. These are trips that are funded entirely by the congregation. These are trips that are open to anybody who's willing to come. Say there's 20 people in the youth group and they say, hey, we're going to have a trip to Six Flags, fully paid for. We're going to feed you. It's going to be great. Instead of having 20 show up on that day, you might have 35 or 40. But that's good, you see. We're getting them in. We're attracting them. We have finally found something that the young people want to do, and all we have to do is get them in the door, and once they're in the door, they're going to stay. But it doesn't work that way. Because they'll want ever increasing more types of entertainment. What they did once becomes dull. What they want to do again becomes new and exciting. So you have this social gospel, this understanding that we're just going to use any type of entertainment that we can to try to get them in the door. Social gospel method number two. ministering to the stomach. This is where congregations have gone into the food business. And I mean that literally in some cases. There are congregations, again, the goal is let's get as many people as we can into the building. So the goal is, what can we use? Well, we can use entertainment, but we can also reach them through their stomach. So what we're going to do is every Wednesday, before services that start at 7, at 6, we're going to provide a meal free of charge to anybody from the community who shows up. And if we feed them, you see, they'll want to stay. You see how that works? If we can just get to them through their stomach, then they'll say, hey, I want to go down there and I want to hang out with those people. So what do you have? You have congregations that have a food bank in their building. I'm not talking about a food pantry. I'm talking about a food bank where they go down couple times a month and they pick up food at the local food bank and they bring it back to their building and they set up what looks like a mini grocery store. I was at a congregation that did that. We had about 6 refrigerators, about 6 deep freezers. We had a line down the middle of one of these rooms that had shelves on both sides that were stocked with food. It looked like you were walking into a grocery store. Twice a month, we put a sign out front and we advertise in the paper, hey, we're giving away free food. Why don't you come? Here's the sad thing. The social gospel wasn't done because the giving away of food, because we knew that there were hungry people out there. We didn't care if you had food. We didn't care if you were coming to pick it up for somebody else. It was done because we needed to get people in the door. And in our way of thinking, if we could just get them in the door, then they're going to stay and they're going to want to worship with us and they're going to want to know more. But it never worked that way. I often tell people, if you give somebody a hot dog to get them interested in the church, then you're going to have to give them steak the next week. Then you're going to have to give them lobster. You're going to have to keep ministering to them through the stomach because you haven't used the Word of God. They haven't been convicted by what Scripture says. They're being ministered to through their stomach. Social gospel method number 3. If you build it, they will come. And so you have this mentality within institutional congregations today where they say, you know, we got to go on the mission field and our time is limited. You know, most people go down for a week, maybe 2 weeks. And so there's this short period of time when they can get into these communities, these countries, and begin to minister to them. But here's the thing. They get so caught up in the social gospel of building homes or digging wells or having health clinics that they don't have time to preach the gospel. That's not our purpose for coming down there this year. You see, our purpose is to come down there, and this is this little town that we've had a relationship with, that we support the congregation there, and they need a new well. So we're going to go down and we're going to drill them a new well, but that's all that we can do. We don't have time to preach the gospel. Or we're going to go to this community and we're going to have a clinic. But we're going to see so many people, we don't have time to preach the gospel. So how are we going to attract them to the church? Well, we're just going to keep building and doing all these things. Is your roof bad? Well, let us put a roof on your house. Is your car not running? Let us get a mechanic to look at it. Not feeling good? Running a temperature? Maybe you have a fever? Well, come and visit us at our clinic. It's trying to reach people through the social gospel. The social gospel is attracting people by methods that make them feel good. So anything that you can come up with that'll make a person feel good, you do. I know of a congregation that in their youth room, they have a row of Xboxes, they have a row of PS4s, and they use that to attract teenagers. And they come together, and you know what they do on Sunday morning? They don't have a Bible study. They have playoffs. Well, if you win this game, then you can advance to play in this person. If you beat that person, you advance. And that's what they do for 45 minutes in the youth group. It's a social gospel. It's trying to reach them with anything other than the Scripture. Here's a fourth method that is used. If you notice there on your outline, I phrase it this way, step into our kitchen. The idea of having a small little building or a room off to the side of the auditorium or next to the classrooms, of having this big open little building where we can put some tables out and throw some chairs around them and we can have a meal together, that's kind of phasing out in institutional congregations. Let me tell you what's phasing in. It's what I call fellowship hall palaces. We're going to build sometimes so they don't look liberal. You know, they don't want to look liberal. So instead of calling it a fellowship hall, they'll call it a family life center. And it's got a volleyball court, and it's got a basketball court, and it's set up to attract people into the community by saying, listen, you know, we want to do what we can to help you and encourage you, so why don't you come down and use our building, and this one little room that was once a fellowship hall is now a palace. I preached for a congregation that had a $15,000 refrigerator and freezer. If you ever get a peek, if you go to Wendy's and you get a peek in the back of their kitchen, you'll see in almost every one of them these giant sized refrigerator on one side and a freezer on the other. $15,000 is what went into our fellowship hall palace. See, but that's not enough. Well, if we're going to have a refrigerator and we're going to invite people to come eat with us, we need an ice maker. So we bought a $10,000 ice maker. And well, it's one thing to have the people come to the fellowship hall and to be able to eat this meal with us and have us provide it for them. But what are we going to do with the kids once they're done eating? We're going to put in, no kidding, a $20,000 playground. It's the social gospel. It's not how can we reach people with the Word of God. It's how can we reach them through something that's entertaining. Theme park Christianity. It's just not right. It's just not right. The institutional congregations are cheating people out of an opportunity to know what the Bible says. They're tricking them into coming to their building. And they may do it under the guise of presenting some great little program, but all it is to increase our numbers. You see, if the congregation on the other side of town has 200 people, well, we got to have 250. If that new congregation that's being started out here in the south side of town, well, we heard there were 320 people in their worship service last week. Well, listen, what can we do to increase our attendance? Well, why don't we go to Six Flags? Well, why don't we have a barbecue meal? Well, you know, why don't we say that we're going to build some homes for people or fix their roof? Or, you know what? We need to ramp up our fellowship hall. It's not fancy enough. It's not big enough. And from there, it's all downhill. Institutionalism, I say, on your outline, is really welcome to the party. Welcome to the party. Well, what does the Bible say? You know, that's our goal. Our goal is, what does the Bible say when it comes to how we're to reach people and what we're to use? So I want to give you there, when we talk about outreach in the Lord's church, I want to focus it all on one specific thing, and that's the Bible. That's the Bible. In Bible class, we talked about Psalm 119 and verse 105. Your word is a lamp and a light. That speaks of the importance of the Word of God. It doesn't say what I think is a lamp and light, right? It doesn't say what you think is a lamp or right. It takes us out of our hands. And it says, listen, we're going to be guided by what God says, what His Word says. So it's the Word of God that becomes a lamp or a light. You see, if you want to grow in your knowledge of what the Bible says, you don't do it through a catered lunch at Christmas time. You do it by going back and having a serious study about the Word of God. And let me tell you what terrifies institutional congregations. Somebody saying to them, where's that in Scripture? When I had somebody who came up to me and asked me that question, it scared me to death. Where am I going to show them trips to Six Flags? How am I going to justify that we live in a community that has about a 40% poverty rate and we're spending $15,000 on a refrigerator? How am I going to answer that person who says, well, help me understand this from Scripture. Well, give me this guidance. Show me where God says this is the way that we could go. I was terrified that somebody was going to come up to me and say, where's book, chapter, and verse? Because it's not there. What we use to attract people to the church isn't those things that make us feel good, but it's the Word of God. It centers around the message of the Bible. So we always need to be a people who have that understanding of we want to hear the Word. We want to know what God is saying to us about whatever the topic is. What does God's Word say to us about love? What does His Word say about forgiveness? What does the Word of God say about discipline in the Lord's church? What is the Word of God saying about how we need to grow spiritually? And what does it say about ways that we can reach out to the... You know, let's base all of this on the Word of God and be led by His Word. To do that, we have to hear the Word. Here's the first thing. We need to hear the Word when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. You're in Acts chapter 15. Turn backward in your Bible to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Notice beginning there in verse 14, I'm going to skip through and give you a couple verses there. And so we're not going to read the whole chapter. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. I want you to notice a common theme. I want you to notice a pattern that is clearly given to us in the New Testament, and it centers around the Word of God. I want you to notice Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be made known to you and heed my words." He didn't say, "Men of Jerusalem, listen, I imagine you're hungry and you really want some food. I tell you what, the buffet line begins over here. Get what you want. When you're done eating, if you still want to hear what I have to say, come over here. Hear this word. Hear what I am saying." He's raising his voice. He's reaching out to the people and he says, "I have a message." What's right for Peter is right for us. Of reaching people with the Word. Go down to verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words." It's focusing and centering on the Bible. "Men of Israel, hear this. Let's go to Six Flags. Let's go do this. Let's come up with this scheme. Let's have this idea." Peter is reaching out to people who are religious, but they're lost. Their laws. And when Peter has the opportunity to address them, he doesn't use some method. He doesn't rely on some scheme. Hear me. Listen to me. Hear these words. And he preaches the gospel. Stay there in Acts chapter 2. Go over, if you will, beginning there in verse 40. "And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Imagine how radical verse 40 is for many people in the church today. That we would be able to preach the Word of God and that people would be able to be saved from this perverse generation. Imagine that. That's a novel idea. You mean we take them back to the gospel and they see how they can be saved, how they can be made right with God, how they can become a New Testament Christian without using any type of social gospel? It worked for Peter. It'll work for us. Verse 41. "Then those who gladly received their trip to the amusement park. No, I'm sorry, that's not right. Then those who gladly received the food bank. I'm sorry, let me go back to verse 41. Then those who gladly received and came to their fellowship. Oh, man. Let me look at verse 41 again. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Let me tell you what I say to those few friends that I have left in institutionalism that will talk to me. If Peter can stand up and preach the gospel and people accept it, why don't we simply do that? Why don't we do that? You know, when we were putting all this material together and I was talking to Jerry, you know what he said? He invited me to come down here and preach the gospel. Preach the gospel, not to give a 15-minute comedy session, not to take this opportunity that we have to come together and worship and insert all kinds of things in it. Don, I'm expecting you to come and preach the word because the word is what we need. Not just us, but the world. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now those who believed were together and had all things in common. The preaching of the word led to those who were saved, who were identified as those who believed. All of that from preaching the word. If they can, we can. Go over to Acts chapter 8 real quick. Acts chapter 8. Go down, if you will, beginning in verse 4. Let me remind you of what's taking place. Saul is wreaking havoc on the church. Saul is dragging away Christians and having them thrown in prison, which in the first century, mind you, was a death sentence. It wasn't like the penal system that we have today. Well, we think you're guilty. We're going to arrest you, and we're going to have you go to a trial. And if you're found innocent at the trial, well, then you can go free. If you're found guilty, you go back to jail. That's not the way it worked. If you were arrested, you were guilty. There's a reason you're in this jail. There's a reason you're in this prison. And we're not going to sit around and talk about it. It's just where you're going to be. It's a death sentence. The hope of getting out is very, very slim. And so Paul is doing these things. Paul is wreaking havoc on the church. And it's so bad that the church is scattered. And even in the midst of persecution, I want you to notice what these Christians did. Verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere. What does your Bible say? Preaching the word. That's the thing that got them in trouble, you see. Preaching Christ. That's why Paul was upset. Make no mistake about it, Paul's a religious man. Paul loves God. He just doesn't love Jesus. Paul loves God. He loves the synagogue. He loves his temple. He doesn't love the church. And even though these people are fleeing persecution, it doesn't stop them from doing the one thing that they need to do. Look at it again. Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. It's the gospel that we need to preach because it's the gospel that people need to hear. Trust me. If it's good enough for these brethren, it's good enough for us today. Let me give you a second thing when we talk about hearing the word. It's the teaching of the gospel. Stay there in Acts chapter 8, and I want you to go down beginning in verse 27. So this is Philip. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And the eunuch said, how can I unless someone guides me? Bible study. What a novel way to reach people. No need for theme park Christianity. No need for the social gospel. Well, here we have an example of people going everywhere and preaching the word. Now we have an example of people going and teaching the word. Here's a one-on-one Bible study. There's no doubt in Philip's mind, there's nothing in the context to indicate to us at all that Philip's thinking, well, just teaching, that's not going to be enough. Just explaining how Isaiah is talking about the Christ who is the Messiah who is Jesus. I mean, all I need to do is sit down and open my Bible and study, and that's effective. It's absolutely effective. Absolutely. We will never be a church that gets to the point where we don't need to do one-on-one Bible studies with people. It worked in the first century. It'll work in the 21st century. Stay there in Acts. Go over to chapter 18, Acts chapter 18. And I want you to go down, beginning there in verse 24, Acts 18. In verse 24, here we have a preacher that's come on the scene. His name is Apollos, and notice his story. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. He's got some Bible knowledge. He's got some understanding of the Word of God. It says these words, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. He doesn't know about baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. He doesn't know about baptism for the remission of your sins. He doesn't know about baptism as being that way in which God adds you to the church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. He doesn't know about baptism being that thing that washes away your sins. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. So his theology is incomplete. Now it says this, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Imagine that. No theme park theatrics, no social gospel. They simply sat down with a man and they opened their Bible and they taught him. If they can, we can. Think about Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 19, where Jesus says, go therefore into all the world, preach the gospel, teaching them to obey. Teaching them to obey. Teaching them to obey. Teaching them to obey. Good old-fashioned one-on-one Bible study. We incorporate it even into the understanding in Scripture that God shows us the importance of teaching when we talk about the gospel plan of salvation. To hear the Word of God. To believe the Word of God and believe what it teaches about Christ. Believe what it teaches about how we are to live and the people that we are to be and what it says about God. We hear, we believe, right? We repent, we confess, and we're baptized. That requires knowledge. It requires study. It requires us sitting down, opening up the Word of God, and learning from it. I am of the firm belief that if all we had was just the Bible and there was nothing else that we could use to attract people, the Bible would be enough. The Bible would be enough because of what it is. Not my word, not your word, not the words of our favorite commentary. It's the Word of God. Remember what they're doing in Acts chapter 8? Preaching the Word. Let me give you one more. When we talk about outreach in the Lord's church, we're talking about the preaching of the gospel, we're talking about the teaching of the gospel, and we're talking about understanding and respecting the power and the purpose of the gospel. Go over to Romans. You're in the book of Acts. Just keep turning forward in your Bible. Romans chapter 1, and go down to verse 16. Paul is the one who's writing to the church at Rome. He's writing so that they can grow, so that they can mature. He's writing to these first century Christians who are experiencing new things. He's writing to the church in Rome, which is the very seat of pagan worship during that time. Here they are. Caesar is a god. Caesar is to be worshipped. And here's Zeus. And here's all these other Greek gods. Here's Athena. Here's all these other false teachings and doctrines. And in the midst of all of this, Paul writes to the church and he tells them that there is a power that is available to them. Now remember, he's addressing people who see power. They see Caesar. They know that Caesar's conquered the world. They know that Caesar's in charge. They know that Caesar has unlimited power. They understand what power is, but Paul's going to give them a different understanding in Romans 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What is it? It's not the entertainment. It's not the hot dogs, right? It's not Super Bowl Sunday. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Now, I'll finish the verse, but notice that. Oh, you all know what power is, huh? You all live in the very city where there is the emperor and there's the Senate, and you live in this city where there are Roman citizens who have individuals who are indentured servants and slaves to them. And you see the authority and the power that they have. And it's all around you. But listen, that's not the source of total power. That comes from one place. The gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. It's going to everybody, this power. The first century world, very simply, is divided into two groups of people, just like it is today. In the first century, you're either Jew or Gentile. That's it. In the 21st century, you're either saved or you're lost. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. That's it. And Paul, when he goes to address them, says what they need the most is they need the gospel of Christ, because that's the power of God at work in the world today. But a lot of places don't accept that power anymore. A lot of institutional churches say we need to have this theme park mentality. Gospel's not enough. We need to have this program and this trip and that trip, because the gospel's not enough. Haven't you read? Peter preached it. Paul preached it. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus preached it. Hear the word. One more. Turn over with me to 2 Timothy. You're in Romans. Keep turning forward in your Bible. And go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And beginning there in verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Or excuse me. I said 1 Corinthians, didn't I? How about 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll come back and we'll study Romans later. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Where am I at? Talk amongst yourselves. I got to talking so fast. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture, not some. The word there in Greek is pas, P-A-S. And the word there is very important, because pas means absolutely everything. Okay, in our English translation of it, we simply just put the word all in there, all Scripture. But think about it this way. Absolutely everything when it comes to Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not some of it, not a whole lot of it, absolutely everything. Pause. If I told you I'm going to give you all the money I have in my pocket, that doesn't mean I'm going to give you some of it, right? That doesn't mean I'm going to give you, you know, a big majority of it. No. Pause. I'm going to give you absolutely everything. This is Paul's testament to the Word of God. This is Paul showing the importance of the Word of God. This is Paul understanding how Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 is an important application. And Paul's bringing us another understanding of just how important the power of the gospel is. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for... Are you ready? It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Hold your finger there and we'll do verse 17. All Scripture is God-breathed. The Greek word there for Scripture is graphē, graphic writing, where we get writing from. Graphē. Before Paul wrote 2 Timothy, now follow me. Before Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he wrote 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul uses this word graphē. He uses this word Scripture. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul takes an Old Testament verse and he takes a New Testament understanding and he puts them together and he says that they are Scripture. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, but if anyone does not... Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4 and Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, and he brings them together and he says, this is Scripture. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So if I want to know what Scripture is, before I ever get to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I have 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18 to tell me that in this day and time when Paul is writing, that there was an understanding of Old Testament being Scripture and the New Testament teachings being Scripture. So he says that they're all both Scripture. And then when he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture is God-breathed, he's talking about that which is old and he's talking about that which is being taught in the first century by the apostles. That which was being written down in the letters of Paul, and James, and Jude, and Peter. He's talking about all of that. It's all Scripture. And so he gives us the understanding in Romans 1 and verse 16 just how powerful Scripture is. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when we get there and we're able to see what's going on in verse 16, it's all Scripture, it's all given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable. It's all profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice the end result in verse 17. What is the point of Scripture? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Did you see it? There are actually those people today who say, you know, Bible study really isn't that important. I mean, we're going to put a scripture verse on the screen for them. They can read the scripture verse. I mean, you know, if they're not going to spend their time in Bible study, oh well, does it really matter? Yes, it matters. And we're going to practice the social gospel, and when we leave Ghana, they're going to have fresh drinking water, but they won't have a clue about the power of gospel. They won't have a clue about how Scripture is God breathed and what it's useful for. Why? So that the Christian can be equipped. So that the Christian can be prepared. Now, follow me along. You've been very patient. Follow me along. When all the things that we talked about, the concerts, the fairs, the building of homes, the food banks, the playgrounds, all of those things are never mentioned in the pages of Scripture as being the power of God at work in the world today. The only thing that is mentioned is the gospel. Why then would we relegate the gospel to the back of the bus? To be in second class? Brethren, I believe the primary focus of the congregation needs to be the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the edifying of the saints. And we get stronger and we edify by studying the Word of God. And we grow in our knowledge. And then we use that knowledge and that understanding and we take the gospel to other people, to those who are lost, to those who are in different religions around the world. And listen to me, hold on, even to our own brethren who, like me, are teaching, preaching, and practicing error. Some of our very own brethren need the gospel. Now, what are we going to do? Institutionalism says it's all about us. It's all about me. But New Testament Christianity says it's all about God and it's all about His Word. We will never effectively reach a lost soul by going through their stomach. Not going to happen. But we can reach them through the pages of Scripture as we reach them through their intellect. Do you understand? Do you want to know more? Let's look at this again. Let's follow the pattern. Let's see the importance. Let's be moved by the power of God. Social gospel? Unneeded. Preaching of the gospel? Invaluable. Invaluable. I want to take this opportunity to extend to you the invitation. If you are here this morning and you are in need of prayers or encouragement, this congregation is more than happy to pray with you, to encourage you. If you need more study, the eldership is here. They're happy to sit down with you and study. I'm a visitor, so I don't know everybody that's visiting here today. But listen, this congregation wants to welcome you and appreciate you and reach out to you and shake your hand or give you a hug. So hang around in the lobby afterwards so we can do that. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, friend, you need to be. You've come to the right place this morning to hear the right message. Jesus saves. The plan of gospel is very simple. We hear, believe, repent, confess, and we're baptized. If you haven't done that, friend, don't leave here without obeying the gospel plan of salvation. How can we help you? What do we need? You come forward as we stand and sing.